Tonight we're studying chapter 16 of the Testimony of St. John, a continuation of a series of instructions that John presents as occurring between the time of the Last Supper and Jesus' arrest by the temple guards. This section is presented as a discussion between Jesus and his disciples, although it's more of a soliloquy. The disciples don't say much. Concerning the nature of deity as love and mortal potential to become divine through growing in love. John's concept here was really pretty simple. Anywhere in his writing, he emphasizes the fact that what is divine is love. And anything that can be perfected in love partakes of the divine nature and becomes a part of the divine. And that really is the basic Gnostic concept. We perceive that it is a function of knowledge through which we become divine, but the knowledge is how to perfect ourselves so that we are the manifestations of divine love. And thereby we increase the power of divinity through our existence. In this discussion of divine love, Jesus reasonably enough introduces reintroduces the concept of the Comforter, which is his feminine side, whom he says he will send to his disciples after his departure. Now, Christ is the masculine manifestation of the divine projected onto mortality. And if we think about the world as it was then, and to some extent still is, but especially as it was then, it was extremely masculine oriented. And therefore, if the divine was going to make an inroad, it had to make it as masculine. Otherwise, it wouldn't have even had the potential of cutting through the prejudices and shields that were up. But it was a message of wholeness. Therefore, once the masculine Christ had gathered disciples and opened their minds, then he would bring the feminine to them so that they could be whole. So the ministry of the masculine Christ was to be followed by the ministry of the feminine Sophia, or as he says in calls her in this scripture more often, the Comforter, because she brings comfort from the hopelessness of the mortal condition. The mortal condition is dark enough today. It's hopeless enough today, but it's nothing compared to what it was 2,000 years ago in terms of perversity and darkness. It was hard to keep hope alive at that time in any physical context. And therefore, the concept of deification, the concept of wholeness, the concept of rising above the limitations of the mortal condition were the great need of mankind, probably even more than now. That is, it was more keenly felt than now. And therefore, this bringing out the feminine side so that people could be whole was a major part of Christ's ministry. But he had to start it from the masculine point of view. Now, this is not unknown in terms of Gnostic principles. Another scripture I'm thinking of says that the divine speaks to people in their own language. Now, I suppose that could mean he speaks to the English-speaking people in English and French-speaking people in French. But I think more than that, it means that he speaks in terms of symbols and conceptualizations that each individual can identify with. So in a world that was inherently masculine-oriented, the divine had to first appear and speak as masculine. But if it were really divine, it had to use that as the springboard for bringing in the feminine to raise people out of that masculine orientation so that they could be whole people and part of the divine wholeness. After he had said a little bit about this, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am telling you these things so that you will not become discouraged." Now, he had been talking here about their being excommunicated from the Orthodox churches. On first reading, that seemed to me like something I just kind of plugged in there, that it didn't really fit. But as I read it a number of times, I saw that in fact, whether Jesus had put it in there or whether the person recording it had felt that something he had heard of Jesus fit in there. In either case, it's made to fit in because it leads right into, right back to the question of love, as we'll see. So it seems a little bit peculiar in this spot when we're centering on love, but it's made to be a part of it, and we see how it fits. So he says that, well, he's pointing out that persecution and death are often the lot of the Orthodox, of the Gnostics, when they meet the Orthodox mindset. And of course, historically, we know that's been the case. The south of France was practically wiped clean of inhabitants in the Middle Ages because it was a major Gnostic area. And they just started a crusade, destroyed everyone who wouldn't, at least outwardly, conform to Orthodoxy. That's the general Orthodox mindset. Has been, and even now, if you encounter a strong, born-again, evangelical Christian, he's going to try to beat you down. He can't coexist with you because he can't stand the idea that he's not absolutely right. And if he's absolutely right, you have to be wrong. And of course, that's what the word Orthodox means. It means right thinking. Now, that name was not, of course, made up by Gnostics. It was made up by one of the major Orthodox apologists for saying, we think right, and therefore everybody else thinks wrong. So, Christ is saying in advance, you're going to have trouble when you hit the rigidity of Orthodox thinking. You're going to meet persecution, you're going to meet even death because of it. He says, and I'm trying to explain this, that the Orthodox do this because they think thereby they are serving the divine. The problem being that they don't know the real Christ, and since he's the projection of the unknown gods into consciousness, they can't know the parents. Now, in the New Covenant, there's a term for this. It's called the Antichrist. Now, because we tend to have a Latin background, people think the Antichrist means someone or something that's against or opposed to Christ. But it comes from the Greek, and it doesn't mean opposed to, it means a false or pseudo-Christ. And that is the Christ of the Orthodox. They have the name of Christ, they have some of the teachings of Christ, but it's warped and twisted because it is conceived out of their mortal minds, reacting with the concept of Christ. And because they come through a false Christ, or a warped Christ, I should say, they're going to get to a warped God. And, of course, we call that the demiurge. And it's interesting that Jesus was very specific. He said they think they are serving the interests of their God. He didn't just say God. He didn't say the divine. He didn't say the Elohim. He didn't say my God and your God, which he often said in speaking of the parents to his disciples. He said they think they're serving the interests of their God. He wanted to make it clear they would thought they were serving the interests of their God, but their God was not his God. They were not serving the interests of the parents, but of the demiurge. Now the demiurge is the projection of mortal mind onto the divine. That is, the divine is there, but mortals in their natural state can't relate to it. Some scriptures say they're at enmity with it. That is, there's a natural opposition there because the nature of mortal mind is opposite to the nature of divine mind. So, mortal mind projects onto that divine its own image. Now, we do this with people, too. We say that we project a persona. We project our persona out to others, but we then find it coming back. So, we see other people in terms of what we perceive, our perceptions, how we feel they are based on some criteria or other, rather than how they really are. And we do the same thing with the divine. This is the demiurge. And the Orthodox do what they do because they've created a God who would want them to do those things. A God who would want them to persecute people who don't believe as they do. A God who would want them to have an inquisition, to destroy anyone who even remotely seemed to not fall right into line with their concept of what the divine would want. And that's how Jesus explains the opposition, the persecution that Gnostics are going to encounter. Now, he says they do this to serve the interests of their God, the Demiurge. But what really serves the interests of the Demiurge is to become individuated, so that the Demiurge is absorbed into the divine archetype within us and becomes part of the true divine. So the only time the Orthodox are really serving the interests of their God is when they encounter Gnosis. Now, everyone who comes to Gnosis comes from a place of serving the Demiurge, because every mortal in its natural condition has projected out onto the divine certain concepts. As we grow in Gnosis, just because we come to Gnosis doesn't mean the Demiurge is gone from us. But we begin to have a vision of divine reality. And as we grow in Gnosis, the Demiurge isn't destroyed, it's absorbed into that divinity, it is converted, it is changed, it is transformed. It is part of our transformation. So that it is absorbed back into the divine, which is its source too, but it's absorbed only, of course, its real reality is absorbed back. And all the illusions we've built up around it that make it the Demiurge are seen for the illusions they are and disappear. When these things happen, Jesus says, you should remember what I have told you about them. Now, of course, this includes the reference to persecution. But primarily, he's talking here about transformation. That's what he's been talking about. So his talk of persecution leads to transformation. In fact, to transformation of the deity itself in terms of us. That is, the transformation of the deity from the Demiurge to the true hidden parents. The transformation from the Antichrist to the reality of the inner Christ. He wants us to remember what he said as this transformation takes place in us, because what he has taught is the manual that can help us through the transformation to come into the place of divinity. I did not mention them earlier because I was here with you. Now, this may refer more specifically to the role of the Comforter in it. He was saying, while he was there, he was coming from the masculine perspective, point of view where he was, to help them reach a fullness of the potential in the world they were coming out of. But now he says, I'm going away to be with those who sent me. And therefore, that signals the beginning of the development of the other side to create the balance in them. So now he's letting them know in more detail about this transforming process and about the role of the feminine in it, because that's what's beginning to happen with them. And they're going out to teach mankind that that is what has to happen to society in general and to each individual, is the development of wholeness through allowing the feminine, which has been so repressed, to come out. The reason you keep asking me where I'm going, he says, although I repeatedly told you, is that it distresses you to face my departure. This is scotomerin, the reality of what is going to happen, because they can't imagine being without him. All this talk about the Comforter is fine, but he's there. And they can't think about what it would be like without him there. And so they're not facing him. So they keep saying, what are you talking about? What do you mean? Where are you going? Even though he keeps telling them, he's going to the pyramids. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth when I say that it is for your sakes that I must go away. So he's saying, this is a false belief that's holding you to this attitude of wanting to hold me, because for your sakes I have to go. Why? If I do not go, the Comforter will not come to you. But when I go, I will send her to you. So as long as Christ is there as an embodied person, the disciples couldn't discover him within themselves, and they couldn't go beyond him to discover the divine feminine and the need for it in their lives. In other words, when we have something right here, it's hard to focus much on what isn't here, unless we can perceive that it's better, and what's better than Christ, you know? I mean, it would be hard to perceive it. There is something better, and that was to go through Christ to the parents, which is wholeness, which is individuation. But standing with Christ, sitting with Christ, eating with Christ, talking with Christ, pretty hard to see that. And that's why he's saying, I have to move on so that you can move on. They were projecting the Christ archetype onto the physical persons. So they couldn't find the inner Christ. And without finding the inner Christ, they couldn't find the inner Comforter either. So it was blocking them out. They were familiar with the Christ out there, but they weren't finding the Christ in here. Now the Christ out there is the Orthodox Christ, the Antichrist, as I've already explained it. Christ's departure, that outward Christ, had to depart from them. So Christ's departure was necessary to turn them inward, so they would discover the reality of Christ and Sophia ministering within them and through them. Then he says, when she, that is Sophia, or the Comforter, comes, she will reveal three things. Now, I don't want to get the wrong idea from these lists. There are lots of lists in Scripture. And the Orthodox mindset is that a list is complete. So I've heard sermons on the seven ministry gifts and the seven spiritual gifts and this would be the three, I don't know what, three revelations of Sophia list. But we don't have that kind of list. These are three things Sophia will reveal. If I tell you that I'm going to reveal three things to you, that doesn't mean that I can't tell you three more later, or two, or one. Sophia will reveal many things, but there are three that are pertinent to Christ's discussion at this time. First, she will reveal the nature of darkness. Now this is very important. If all we know is light, then we don't know light. You cannot know a thing except by also knowing its opposite. Fish don't know anything about water because all they know is water, so they have nothing by which to gauge water. It just is. We can know something about water because we know the absence of water. If you believe the falsehood that everything is light, unless by light we mean light in terms of light and darkness altogether, as it's, the term is sometimes used. But if you mean that there are no opposites in it, that's all good. That anything that isn't good doesn't really exist. If you have that concept, then you cannot know light. You cannot know good. You cannot know anything really. You're left with a big blob of nothing. There are scriptures that specifically say that. And it's absolutely true. So we have to know, those things don't always go together. We have to know darkness. That means experience it. Know it. Knowledge for a Gnostic is experiential knowledge. We have to know the nature of darkness so that we can discern how to put it in an appropriate place in our lives so that it will not exercise an inappropriate role. Number two, Sophia will reveal the nature of propriety. Now, propriety is to do the right thing at the right time. That is, in any situation, we have choices. And as Gnostics, we're never told you should always do this and never do that, because that never won't hold up. So the only way we can know what to do is to weigh things by principle. And the ultimate principle is that a thing which needlessly harms another is wrong. And a thing which doesn't is at least optional. Now we call that the moral imperative. But we, by applying the law of propriety, by looking at what could be acceptable and what could not in a situation, by applying what we've learned as the Spirit opens it up to our vision, we're able to perceive what could help a situation, what could hurt a situation, and we're able to make choices within the things that would not be inappropriate, things that would not violate the moral imperative. So we learn the nature of propriety from Sophia. We learn how to make appropriate choices. It's not something that we can do intuitively. It's not something we can just take a crash course in and do. It's a lifetime of learning how to apply principle to make wise decisions. And the third thing that Jesus says that Sophia will come to reveal, and by now has come to reveal, is the nature of discernment, which of course goes right along with what we've been saying. Discernment is the ability to distinguish. So if she's going to reveal the nature of darkness, it will be enabling us to distinguish between light and darkness. If she's going to reveal the nature of propriety, it will enable us to distinguish between the proper and the improper. She will enable us to discern what is real, and she will enable us to discern what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. Now again, that's a teaching process. It isn't magic. When people first encounter the Spirit, they tend to be in that mode where the Spirit tells them everything. The Spirit shows them everything on the spot. And that's all right. It's kind of a stage that many people have to go through, and that's fine. But it's not where we want to end up. We want to end up being able to intelligently discern the reality of things and intelligently draw on principles to apply to increase the power of light and goodness, to decrease the power of darkness and evil. It's a process, an intelligent process. That is, after all, why we are not called feelers, but Gnostics. Because it is knowledge that we are going for. Knowledge of how to be on top of life and how to govern life such that it will increase in that which is good. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Those who do not believe in me are enslaved by darkness." Technically, no one is ever enslaved by light. We do have a principle that makes this a little bit tricky. We can only be enslaved by darkness because it's the nature of darkness to enslave. The nature of light is to free us. But in order for light to be able to free us, it has to have ownership of us. You can't free something that isn't yours to free. So darkness will enslave us if we give it half a chance, because it doesn't have integrity. Light can't do anything unless we freely give ourselves to it. So some scriptures say we freely offer ourselves as slaves to Christ, who instantly frees us because he wants us to be free. But then we are free by nature because Christ has made us free. But he can only do that if first we are willing to trust him to the point of saying, "We are your slaves." And he said, "No, you are my free persons." Those who can perceive that I have ascended to my father and mother will be able to perceive the path of propriety so that they too can ascend to them. Now there are two important things there. If you believe that Christ has ascended to the unknown parents, then you will be able to see the path through which he ascended. It will unfold to you so that you can follow it and ascend too. That's one thing. The other thing that is that he calls it the path of propriety. So we are more clearly seeing what that path is about. Now we already talked about propriety, and I'm going to repeat it all. But the path of ascending to the parents is the path of learning to live with propriety. Of not just doing whatever we feel like doing, nor of following a list of rules, but of discerning what is appropriate in various situations to increase good and decrease harm. And as we have developed sensitivity to that, and skill at doing it, we will find we are growing more and more into the presence of the parents. Because we're putting on the mind of Christ. That is, instead of a mind that is centered in the ego, we are developing a mind that is centered in the Christ archetype, which unfolds the divine, which brings the divine into mortal mind. And as that happens, we become one with the divine. So the scriptures that say that Christ and the parents are one, those who become the disciples of Christ, which means to enter into this process, are one with him, and thereby those disciples are one with the parents. We come together because our minds become the same. Now, when I say the same, I don't mean we become mindless and the parents do the thinking for us. I mean, however, it is the same mind working in us that becomes the center of our psyches. Now, we remain individuals because we always have our egos as a part of that mind, but no longer the center of it, no longer trying to govern us separately, but allowing us to be part of the wholeness of good and light and divinity. Then Jesus says, the corrupt nature of those archons that govern mortal mind will be revealed to those who are on this path, so that darkness power will be destroyed in their lives. Now, it is interesting that the concept of archon is not a new one, and it's not unknown, but it doesn't become particularly popular. People on the whole don't grasp onto it and see its value to them. So it's just kind of an obscure text here and there. But if we are following this path of growing into unity with the divine, then we begin to see what this idea of archons is all about. We begin to see that there are psychological forces working to keep us down and trapped in the mortal condition. And these psychological forces are what we call the archons, the angels of the demiurge. And the demiurge, of course, is a psychological force that's generated out of our own minds, but which by its nature keeps us trapped in the limitations of mortal mind. We learn the reality of these archons, and we learn what they're like as we are growing into unity with the divine. And it's that very knowledge that will destroy their power in our lives. They only have power over us because we don't recognize the reality of that power. And when we see it for what it is, it becomes simply an illusion, because it is no power except a mental power. And when we see that and realize that we don't have to be subject to it, then it is no power, period. So as we grow in this unity with the divine, we will begin to see the archons for the insubstantial unreality they are. Although that does not mean they're not real as long as we're dealing with them. They're very real to mortal mind. They're real psychic forces, psychological forces. You all know that when I say psychic, I'm not talking about ghosts. I'm talking about forces in the psyche. They're real psychic forces, but ones that disappear before the knowledge of truth, the light of truth. I still have many things to tell you, Jesus says, but you are not yet prepared to receive them. Don't we all love those words? Every Gnostic has to adjust to hearing those words over and over, because it's always true. We learn and we learn and we learn, and there's so much we can learn. Right at first, we learn a lot, and we think, wow, we've got to think. We know so much more than we did. We've got it. But as we go on and on and on, learning and learning and learning, we begin to get the idea that we just aren't ever going to get it. We're always going to be getting it, which is different. Now, Jesus says it's a lot better, and I happen to believe that's true. It's a lot better to always be learning than it is to have learned. In fact, in Orthodox churches, one major problem that's encountered is that you get saved at the beginning. After that, you work at living in that salvation, but after a while, that gets kind of tiring and wearing down, because there's nothing new happening. You're not growing anywhere, really. Well, Gnostics never have that problem. And if they get their minds in the right place, they don't have a problem with its opposite, which is the realization that there's always more to hear that we aren't yet ready to receive. There's also some we are ready to receive. And as we receive it and understand it, it will prepare us to learn something more. And that's an endless process. That is the nature of growth in Gnosis. Gnosis is a ministry of mysteries. Now, for the Orthodox, mystery is not generally a favored word. In fact, I'm surprised that it has more than four letters. But For Gnostics, mystery is the word. Well, along with a number of others. Mystery is the word, is what I meant. Mystery is the word. Because all of what we are taught as Gnostics, once we get going, is mysteries. Which means they are not our privilege to just tell other people. That's not because of any sense of superiority. It's not from any sense of not wanting people to know. It's from a perception of the reality that unless the groundwork is laid, the knowledge can't help anyone and can be harmful. So if people want to learn, they've got to come in at the gate, Jesus said. They've got to come in through immersion and go step by step, just like you have, just like I have, just like every Gnostic always has. And anything else will not help them. In fact, will probably harm them. So we have a ministry of mysteries. We don't go out just telling it all, but we invite people to come and learn them and share them with us. It's everyone's privilege to learn the mysteries, but they're called mysteries for a reason. And in fact, I dare to say, because partly because it's true and partly because others have said it before me who definitely were in a position to know, that if we try to teach mysteries to a mind that has not been prepared by going through the steps to come to them, they will always be warped. That is, that mind will automatically warp them, just like it warps the concept of the divine into the demiurge. It will warp every principle, every teaching, unless it goes step by step, as every Gnostic has since the first Gnostic, whenever you want to consider that one. When the Spirit of Truth comes, however, Jesus says, she will guide you into all truth. Now, that's not talking about a point in time. It's saying that Christ's ministry was to introduce Gnosis and to generate power of Gnosis, but that it is the ministry of Sophia to unfold the mysteries, and that continues. So when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that really is when the mysteries begin to be unfolded. And ultimately, each mystery is unfolded by Sophia in each soul. The priesthood teaches principles and administers ordinances that open us up so that we are able to understand and perceive what we were incapable of understanding and perceiving before. That is, our minds think in certain ways. And we have to have a transformation going on to be able to learn to think and perceive in a different way that hooks into reality. But Sophia then unfolds each mystery within that converted or changed soul. She, Sophia, will not speak for herself, but will say those things which she is told, and she will show you your future course. That is, she unfolds the reality hidden within us. She doesn't make it up as she goes along. In the unconscious is the perception of reality. Sophia brings it to consciousness as our conscious minds are shaped by the ordinances and teachings through which we pass. She will increase my light, Christ says, for she will show you the things she receives through me. That is, they know Christ, the masculine redeemer. He's telling them they can trust Sophia because she is continuing the unfolding that he has begun in them. Now, that might not be necessary to say to everyone, but he is talking to people who are just coming out of a totally masculine orientation. Traditional Judaism, just like traditional Catholicism, historical Christianity, didn't have much place for women, except as conveniences. He's saying, you can trust this feminine archetype because she is continuing what I've begun. We are a unit. We are a wholeness. Everything the father and mother possess, they give to me, and I will send it to you through the Comforter. That is, every divine attribute, every gift, every power that originates in the parents comes through Christ, their projection into mortality, but it comes to us through him, through his feminine side. Now, if you understand relative relationships, which you may or may not, but hopefully will soon if you don't, we have what we call the law of relative relationships. Wherever there are two things, there is an appropriate way that they relate. And that's what we're talking about here. We compare, and it's often described in terms of masculine and feminine. We, in relation to Christ, are feminine. And therefore, the tie that unites us is the, or that is, I should say, we tie into the feminine side of the Redeemer, of Christ, which is Sophia. And therefore, it flows to us from the parents through Christ, but by the time it reaches us, through the Comforter, which is the feminine side of Christ. In a little while you will not be able to see me, but a little while after that you will be able to see me again, for I am going to my father and mother. Now that's the kind of statement we just love, because we can read it over and over and we still don't know what he's talking about. Well, we will actually, but it's enigmatic. But whenever we hit an enigmatic statement, it's because that enigma ultimately will lead us to a perception. There's nothing in the teachings of Gnosis that's just meant to keep us mystified. But there are many things that are intended to mystify us so that we will come through them to perception. So if we look at this one, he said, the physical Christ is departing to go to the unknown gods. That is, beyond the conscious perception of mortal mind. But as the inner Christ is unfolded, we soon are able to perceive him again within ourselves. So the Christ they knew, the physical Christ, was going so that they could then perceive the inner Christ which was hidden from them. As long as the physical Christ was there, their projection was all outward. Their perception was all outward. They couldn't get to that inner Christ. This amplifies his earlier statement that the Comforter could not come as long as he was physically present. Same thing. To get to the spiritual reality, we've got to get beyond the physical. This is the reason that the teachings are so strong against idols. They're not against representations of the divine. They're not against physical objects that are icons, that are focuses to get us into the divine reality. But they are against physical things that we center in so strongly that we never get beyond them to spiritual realities. And that's what an idol is. The idol is the god, instead of just a tool for helping us to get in touch with the divine, to focus our minds so we can get in touch with the divine. Christ was saying that he, as a person, would become an idol if he didn't leave them so that they could cut through to the spiritual reality. But the disciples questioned one another about the meaning of this enigmatic saying. Now, they didn't question Christ. Maybe you've seen situations like this. They're talking to one another as though any of them knew anything about it more than the others did, which they don't. So they're saying to each other, in a little while you'll not be able to see me, but a little while after that you will be able to see me again, from going to my father and mother. They're saying, what is this little while that he's talking about? Now, that seems like the least important thing in the whole sentence, but isn't that how mortal mind tends to work? Jesus once said of mortal mind, you strain to swallow a gnat, but you don't think twice about swallowing a camel. That's exactly what he meant. Mortal mind picks on little things instead of focusing where it should. Well, Jesus heard the buzz, so he replied, he said to them, if you want to know what I mean, wouldn't it be better to ask me than to speculate about it among yourselves? That's an awareness-raising one. After all, if you have a question about what someone says, ask them. If you have a question about what someone's doing and you think it's any of your business to know, ask them. Don't ask one another, because no one else knows. So in looking for the meaning of Gnosis, the meaning of the scriptures, the meaning of the teachings of the masters, it's all right to speculate if you want to. Jesus didn't say you can't, or it's bad, or evil, or anything. But he said it is better to seek the answers, in our case, from the inner Christ. So the Gnostic scriptures give us the raw material. We value the scriptures, we read the scriptures, we read the scripture to prepare for this lesson. But it's just raw material that we start working with. We don't think the scriptures have all the answers. In fact, we don't think the scriptures have many of the answers. But we think the scriptures have things to get us going, to move our minds in directions, to get us thinking about things, to get things working in us so that we might come to some answers, to some understanding. The masters of Gnosis sometimes guide our quest. Sometimes they give us keys to assist us in discovering ways to unlock the mysteries hidden in the raw material. But it's the inner Christ in Sophia that reveal the true mysteries of Gnosis. That's where ultimately we will gain perceptions that are valid and real. Now, we have several kinds of knowledge. English is deficient because we only have one basic word for knowledge. And not all knowledge is the same. We have human knowledge, which is, for example, science is the most obvious example of that. Science is human knowledge. It comes out of the human mind. And it may be valid, often is, often isn't, but it has a source in human mind. And then we have human gnosis. Human gnosis is divine knowledge on a level that one person who knows it is able to teach to another. That's just the beginnings of it. Those are just jumping off things. Those are what we find in the scriptures. Those are what the masters can teach us. But finally, we have divine gnosis, which we can only learn through the Holy Spirit. It must come to each individual from the inner Christ and Sophia. And that's what we're working toward. That's what human gnosis is intended to help us come to. It provokes us to discover it. It raises issues that help us discover it. It gives us concepts that can lead us along, but ultimately we have to find that inner gnosis. And it's inner because it's within ourselves, hidden in our unconscious, but able to come out through the keys that we can receive through the ordinances and through studying with those who have mastered gnosis. I tell you truly, Jesus said, you will be traumatized when the followers of darkness are rejoicing. But your despair will be turned into joy. When a woman is in labor, she endures severe pain. But when her child has been delivered, she rejoices over the child she has brought onto the mortal plane. You are about to be thrust into sorrow, but I will see you again, and your joy then will be such that no one can ever take it away from you. Now, obviously, he's referring to the crucifixion here, and he says they're about to be thrust into sorrow, but then it will be taken away by his return. But he's not really talking about the crucifixion of the historical Jesus. The whole chapter isn't about historical events, so there's no reason to think he'd suddenly slip into them here. He's referring to the pain of the crucifixion of the ego, which must be endured if it is to be resurrected. That's a form of birth. And it's painful, just like any birth. But on the other side of it is joy that the birth has been accomplished. It is our birth into divine life. Our birth into divine life is our death from mortal life. Not in terms of our bodies dying, but in terms of the ego dying and being resurrected into divine life. Now, we have a lot of birth terms that have to do with our growth, our transformation, gnosis. We talk about being born from above, we talk about being born again, we talk about being born of water and the Spirit. It's a birth process, and it's not a one-time birth process. There are a lot of births we have to go through. It's a kind of, if we look at the narrow places as the birth canal, the way we grow is, we grow through teaching and ordinances up to a point where we come to a narrow place. And we have to be born through it into a new order of life. A And then we repeat the process until eventually we come to another birth canal. We're born into another order of life. And that's how our growth and gnosis goes. It is a process of continuing rebirth from one plane of existence to another. And the transitions are not necessarily easy or painless, but they're always joyful. And they're always something that we appreciate and rejoice in once they're accomplished. And sometimes during that bit. After that, after this transformation, Jesus says, anything you ask will be done for you. I am telling you the truth when I say that my father and mother will give you anything you ask for in my name. Until now, you have not asked for things in my name. But now, if you ask in my name, you will receive so that you can experience total joy. Now, he's saying to this point, the disciples have been egocentric. They might use the name of Christ, but they couldn't truly ask in his name because they were asking in their own name. Ego consciousness was their consciousness. Only in the individuated person, or at least in those who are consciously on the road to individuation, can the inner Christ come sufficiently to consciousness that we can grow into the confidence that what we ask with Christ. And therefore we can truly ask in his name. If we're asking the things because we want them, we can only ask in our own name. But when we ask because we are conscious that this is what is in the mind of Christ, which is the mind we are putting on as we come to individuation, when this is a reality in us, then we will receive whatever we ask for, because we will only be asking for that which in fact the parents desire. We are a part of the asking for the reality that is in the divine mind. And that will always, ultimately, come out. So Jesus isn't telling us that because we're his disciples, anything we want we'll get. Rather, he's saying, because we are his disciples, we will come to the point where everything we want will be what we will get. And I hope you get the distinction there. We will be wanting what is in the divine mind. Now, I don't mean we'll make ourselves want that. I mean, that's what we will want. And therefore, that is what is going to come about. That is what we will see. Until now, I have taught you mostly with symbolic parables. But the time is coming when I will stop using parables and plainly show you about the father and mother. Now, sometimes we find the parables in Luke, which is the major source of the parables attributed to Christ, though there are a few others scattered about, to be useful in understanding concepts of Gnosis. But they're not the heart of Gnostic teaching. Gnostics don't primarily teach from the testimony of St. Luke. They would see that more as a book written to help Orthodox people get a glimmer of the reality of Gnosis, so maybe they would come to it. They might be called the milk of Gnosis, most of what we find in Luke. Whereas what we find in a testimony like John's is the solid food of Gnosis. That's what Gnostics relate to. So the odds are we aren't going to have a class where we study all the parables of Christ as they're found in Luke. That doesn't mean they're useless. Doesn't mean you'll never hear them referred to in Gnostic teaching. Doesn't mean you shouldn't read them and try to find the mysteries hidden behind them. They could be useful to you that way. But they're not our focus. We are more focused on the solid food like we're getting in John, where he's laying out Gnosis for us, where it's not hidden in parables. So Jesus says here, I've taught you in parables while you were still subject to mortal mind, but you're breaking through so that I can begin to teach you plainly of the Father and Mother, of the divine reality. Then you will have direct access to the Father and Mother, so that you will not be dependent on my prayers in your behalf. That is, Christ is not just a connection to the unknown parents. It's his function to raise us to their presence so that we have direct access to them. He's a connection to them while we are undergoing that process, but his objective is to bring us directly to the parents, not to stay as a mediator between us and them forever. Not that the fact that he was a mediator ever becomes untrue, but that is not the nature of our relationship to the parents after a while. Christ brings us to the parents. He doesn't stay between us and the parents. The parents are unknown and unknowable to mortal mind. Now, people are talking about father and mother all the time. They're just so close to them and know them so well. They're talking about the demiurge. They don't know the unknown parents. Not that we can't know them, but we learn to know them as our minds are becoming sanctified or transformed through the gnosis of Christ and Sophia. Then we are entering into the hidden place where the parents are. The parents are not being brought down into the mortal condition. There's a tremendous difference. And the parents we encounter are not just going to be a replica of our mortal minds, like those that I referred to a minute ago. The parents are not just us blown up. There's something totally different from us, even though we are an emanation of them. But they're not totally different from our potential. We can become what they are. But it will be through being transformed, through being changed. As long as we're holding on to what we already are, we are not going to come to the parents, and we're not going to even know the parents. The father and mother love you because you have loved me and believed that I descended from the Elohim. I descended to this mortal plane from the father and mother, and when I leave the mortal plane, I will return to them. Now, this is the journey of each of us, not just of Christ. We all descended from the father and mother, and, however, if we follow Gnosis, if we let it transform us, we will return to them. Otherwise, that part falls short. It's up to us. Now, this is all laid out, of course, in the scripture called In Quest of the Priceless Pearl. The whole message of that scripture is about this fact that each one of us has descended from the parents, and that if we get the pearl, which is Gnosis, that we came to the mortal condition to obtain, because it cannot be obtained in any other condition, then we can return to the parents. Otherwise, we remain trapped in the labyrinth of mortality and don't find our way out. Those are the alternatives. When you speak plainly to us like this, instead of using parables, I said this was mostly a soliloquy, but here the disciples do get a line. When you speak plainly to us like this, instead of using parables, we can see that you know everything, even our unspoken questions, replied the disciples. Now it is obvious to us that you descended from the Elohim. So again, the Gnostic is not primarily looking for parables. The disciples say, we've been talking to everybody in parables, and we get this kind of image of things, but now you tell us like it is, we're beginning to see what it is you're talking about. We're beginning to see what the parables were about. So the parables are just to hook people's attention when doctrine wouldn't do it. You know that mortal mind runs away from doctrine, anything complex or heavy. And there's no way to water down the transformation process so there's not complex in heaven. It's got to be complicated. It's the transformation of the human soul into a divine soul. Now, how heavy and complex can you get? The parables are good for entertainment. Gnosis is not for entertaining you. I periodically mention that I don't consider myself an entertainer, and I don't like it when people want me to entertain them. What we want is to get into the reality of existence. Where we came from, why we're here, and how we can ascend to the parents. That's what it's about. Not having a good time, not enjoying the speakers, not enjoying the hymns, or anything else. All of those things are here to help us get the vision which will enable us to be transformed. And that's what it's all about. And only that. Everything else is peripheral. Don't think that your faith in that fact, that is, the fact of our divine source and destiny as revealed in Christ, is unshakable yet, replied Jesus. They were saying, oh, now we see what you're talking about. He said, well, good. But don't think your faith in that is unshakable. In other words, stay on guard. Be aware that you can be led away from this hypnosis very easily, unless you're on guard against that. There's all sorts of competing systems that look good, are probably more pleasant, and are definitely easier in many respects, but they do not lead you back to the parents. Don't be fooled, he's saying. Don't think that you can't be led into mistakes. But you won't be if you stay vigilant and watch to see that everything is leading you to your transformation to divinity. Test each doctrine, the scriptures say. Test it by the knowledge that's in you, by the light that's in you, and by its fruits, Jesus said. That is, by what it produces. What does it produce, this change in you that is not just making you a better person, but is making you not just a person, but divine? You will soon scatter, each of you deserting me to protect yourself. In other words, he's saying your egos are by no means brought into harmony with the divine yet. The ego, of course, its name tells you, it's for itself. It's for I. And it will protect itself. And so he's saying, you aren't there yet, but at least you're beginning to see the path. I have told you these things so that you can find peace in me. Now, finding peace in Christ is not about having what you want in life. It's about having unity with the parents. You cannot live at peace with this world of illusions because you have received too much light to remain deceived by them. So cheer up, for I have defeated the powers of darkness, which are the source of those illusions, thereby enabling you to live your lives immersed in the light of truth. It's the great promise of this section and John's purpose in recounting this discussion. We're enabled to live our lives immersed in the light of truth through the knowledge that he's brought us that cuts through the illusions.